All right, let's pick up where we left off in the book of Revelation. We left off in the last chapter, chapter 22. Finally bringing this to a close. I mean, I personally feel like the book of Revelation is the most fascinating book I've ever read. You know, there's a lot of books that I really like in the Bible. There's all kinds that I could say, well, you know, I really favored this book for this reason or favored that book for that reason. But overall, I think that the book of Revelation is so unique. You will not find a book on the face of this earth that's even close to this book. I mean, as far as the uniqueness of it, it's just mind-boggling. And I do believe that if people would take the time and make the effort to study it, they can't help but receive a blessing from it. But I also feel like in order to get the most out of it, you kind of have to have a working knowledge of the whole Scripture, because it basically covers the whole Scripture. But this chapter 22 is a conclusion of this book, and it basically deals with now the eternal kingdom and gives a little bit of a glimpse of what it's going to be like for eternity. Beginning with verse 1, he says, "And he," now this is John speaking, he's talking about an angel. "Now he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb. And in the middle of its street and on either side of the river was a tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it, and his bondservants shall serve him, and they shall see his face, and his name shall be upon their foreheads, and there shall no longer be any night, and they shall not have need of the light of a lamp, nor the light of a sun, because the Lord God shall illuminate them, and they shall reign forever and ever." And he said to me, "These words are faithful and true, and the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent his angel to show his bondservants the things which must shortly take place. And behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who heeds the words of this prophecy of this book. And I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed me these things. And he said to me, 'Do not do that. I am a fellow servant of yours and your brethren, the prophets, and of those who heed the words of this book. Worship God.' And he said to me, 'Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. Let the one who does wrong still do wrong, and let the one who is filthy still be filthy, and let the one who is righteous still practice righteousness, and let the one who is holy still keep himself holy. Behold, I am coming quickly. My reward is with me, to render to every man according to what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes, and that they may have the right to the tree of life, that they may enter by the gates into the city. Outside are the dogs and the sorcerers and the immoral persons and the murderers and the idolaters and everyone who loves and practices lying. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things for the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright morning star. And the spirit of the bride says, 'Come,' and let the one who hears say, 'Come,' and let the one who is thirsty come, and let the one who wishes to take the water of life without cost. I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God shall add to him the plagues which are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part of the tree of life and from the holy city, which are written in this book. He who testifies to these things says, 'Yes, I am coming quickly. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus.' The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Amen." Okay, just backing up to the first part of this this chapter 22. Like I said, the angel is now showing John what the eternal state is going to be like. And what he said is that, remember when we went through chapter 21, John described how the city had come down from heaven and it became part of the new earth. And this city is 1,500 miles wide in each direction and 1,500 miles high. And I believe it's shaped like a pyramid. I could be wrong on that. It might be shaped, you know, like a square, but I don't think so. Anyway, God is in the midst of the city, and from this city is flowing forth, you know, water. Now, John says in the eternal state, there's no more sea. In the millennial state, there is a sea. Okay, as a matter of fact, the water in the millennial state is coming forth from the temple of God, from his throne in the millennial state, and it's going in two directions, one towards the Dead Sea and one towards the Mediterranean Sea. And when that water hits that sea, I mean, everything is just teems with abundant life because of these waters that flow from it. But this, in this eternal state, apparently this water flows from God's throne, and it just flows throughout the world in all kinds of different tributaries or rivers or creeks or whatever, and everywhere it goes, of course, life just teems. Any kind of plant life, trees, grass, whatever, these type of things are just flourishing because of this water that comes forth. He says it's clear as crystal. Of course, he's pointing to God's purity, his holiness and righteousness, but look at the contrast of what we see today. I mean, the overwhelming majority of our rivers are polluted, and they're becoming more and more unsanitary. I mean, I look around and look at what we're doing. I mean, we're just trashing our rivers and our waterways with everything from raw sewage to junk to toxic waste. I mean, it really aggravates me when I go down and you look at a river or you look at a stream and you see, what do you see there? You know, beer cans and busted bottles. You see everything from the discarded tires to washing machines. I mean, people just dump stuff all over the place. You know, and it's kind of like, God's given us this beautiful world, and it's like we're just trashing it, aren't we? You know, so many of our waterways is just trash because it shows such an ungratefulness, such an unthankfulness, such a smallness of character. I remember when we were back in New York. We went to the Catskill Mountains, and there were some really beautiful, beautiful places. And we were walking along, and there's beer bottles, and there's trash, and there's garbage. I started picking a lot of this stuff up to just haul it back to a garbage can. But it's like I just feel like, man, you know, people are just so not just ignorant. You know, people are just wicked. I mean, to show this total disregard for something that God has given us. God has given the earth to man, but it still belongs to him by rights of creation, you know. And it's like going into a person's house that you don't own this house, but you're just completely trashing this house and showing no consideration whatsoever for the owner. I mean, that to me is a sin. This is man and his ungratefulness. Well, when you go into this eternal kingdom, man, I mean, you're not going to see any of this type of stuff, you know, any of the pollution or stuff like that. What he says here, he saw a river of water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb. Okay, this water, I think, is very symbolic. It symbolizes the Holy Spirit. Because, you know, what Jesus said in John 7:38, he said that if any man were to thirst, and let him come to him and drink. And he said that those who believe in him, the scripture says, from his innermost being will flow, rivers of living water. Okay, that's what he said in John 7:38. And he said that he spoke this out of the Spirit, whomever would believe him would receive the Spirit. And he said that out of them would come forth living waters. He's referring to the Holy Spirit, okay? So this water that's going forth for all over the world, it symbolizes the Holy Spirit. And the fact that it comes from the throne of God, I think is very, very suggestive, because the throne symbolizes a place of authority, a place of sovereignty, a place of rule. And it's only those people who submit themselves under the lordship of Jesus Christ, only those who submit themselves under the authority of God, who are going to be able to really receive these blessings and drink deeply from these blessings. It's those people who rebel against God who are going to have nothing to do with his blessings. You know, people today, it's like they want to be their own God. They want to sit on their own throne and do their own thing, but they want God's blessing. Well, you can't have your cake and eat it too. We either submit to God or we're going to, submit to the devil, but we can't have it both ways. So he said, he showed me a river of water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb. I mean, Jesus and his Father share the same throne. And in verse 2, it says, in the middle of its street and on either side of the river was a tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Let me read that again, because it says that, it says that these particular trees, they bear 12 different kinds of fruit. Now read it again, because one thing that Paul did tell us is about heaven. He says that the eye has not seen, nor has the ear heard, nor has it even entered the hearts of men, the things that God has prepared for those loving. So it's kind of like, you know, we have nothing on earth that can resemble a particular tree that would bear 12 types of different fruit, okay, one type of fruit every month. I mean, there's no such thing. It says...
Do you interpret that as 12 kinds of fruit?
Different kinds.
Look at 12 different kinds every month. So they're on the tree at the same time? That's how I see it.
Well, it says...
They could be an apple or orange or whatever they are.
Yeah.
Well, it might be fruit we don't even know, but...
Let's read it again. In the middle of the street and on either side of the river was a tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healings. And they said, well, maybe you're right. Maybe what it is that it has, it's bearing 12 kinds of fruit every month.
Say it concurrently. But
I kind of, you read it, and it kind of gives me the indication that maybe it's a different fruit every month. I don't know. You can read it one way or the other, but I kind of get the impression that it's different kinds of fruit. But I think either way, the suggestion to me is that, you know, there's a tremendous variety there that God has provided, and it's referred to as the tree of life. Well, this is something that, remember, Adam and Eve had before their fall. And interesting thing, that after they sinned and they rebelled against God, and they were driven out of the Garden of Eden, it says that God commanded a cherubim to guard that tree with a flaming sword so that they could not come back to eat of that tree of life. And I think that's kind of suggestive and kind of interesting, because we are genetically programmed to live forever. That's how God originally programmed man. And apparently this tree of life would enable him to continue living on. And so God forbade him and Eve from ever eating that tree again. And I'm sure that that must have been some tree to eat from. And I'm sure that they crossed their mind, let's go back in the garden and get some of that fruit, because God wouldn't have otherwise set that angel there to guard that. In other words, they could never eat of it again. Well, in a way, it was a blessing in this respect. If they continued to live on and on and on, they would live on perpetually as a sinner. Okay, and God was going to put an end to their sinful, state one day when they would die. But if you look at it from this perspective, I think that heaven is going to be a situation where this fruit is going to be able to enable man to just continue to live forever. That's the suggestion here. And it's talking about it being the tree of life. And there's all kinds of references in the scripture about the trees of life. But I think no less than four in the book of Proverbs. And, you don't have to turn there, but I think it's kind of interesting because, like, in Proverbs 3:13, it says, "How blessed is the man who finds wisdom and the man who gains understanding. For his profit is better than the profit of silver, and his gain than fine gold. She is more precious than jewels, and nothing you desire compares with her. Long life is in her right hand, and in her left hand are riches and honor. Her ways are pleasant ways, and all her paths are peace. She is a tree of life to those who take hold of her, and happy are those who hold her fast." So the tree of life, it really points to wisdom. A person is going to be endowed with wisdom. But also, in Proverbs 11:30, it says, "The fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, and he who is wise wins souls." And also in Proverbs 13:12, it says, "Hope deferred makes a heart sick, but desires fulfilled is a tree of life." And I think that's kind of significant, too, because when you get to heaven, your heart's desire is going to be fulfilled. I mean, there's not going to be any unfulfilled desire. It's going to be completed and totally fulfilled. I mean, that's hard for me to imagine or comprehend. I don't know about you, but if we live in a life where so much of our existence is punctuated with setbacks and disappointment and heartbreak and disillusionment and frustration. Well, we're going to get to heaven. I mean, there's not going to be any such thing as that, because it's going to be your heart's desire is going to be fulfilled. And also, it says in Proverbs 15:4, it says, "A soothing tongue is a tree of life, but perversion in it crushes the spirit." And in other words, it's going to be a situation where when men are just going to be able to interact with one another in such a way that they even impart kind of life to one another. What I mean by that is simply, I think we've all had the experiences of being in somebody's presence where, they will say something to us that really inspires us or rejuvenates us or makes us feel good or imparts, just imparts to us a sense of just well-being or that type of thing. I think we've all had that type of experience, to be around somebody that just gives you an uplift, especially if you're kind of down or, dealing with a lot of different, trials or difficulties. Well, I think that that's also going to have that kind of effect, that people are, going to be imparting life to one another just by their presence. I think that, too, is going to have a play as far as, the experience of this tree of life. And, I think it's kind of interesting, too. It says that it's bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. There's only about five or six different fruits that are mentioned in the Bible. You know, I mean, there's grapes and there's melons and there's figs, and if you want to count olives, there's the fruit, there's olives and there's pomegranates. But that's about it. But here, there's 12 different kinds of fruit, you know, on this tree. And there's provided people with a variety. I'm not a person that's really into variety in my life. It's just the same old thing with me. I'm happy with that. Maybe I'll go with the same old fruit. I don't know. But it's like God is going to satisfy people's individual taste. The people are still going to have their individuality. People are still going to find, let's say, fulfillment in different things. And not everybody's going to be enjoy the same thing to the same degree. You know, it's still going to be that individuality there. And in verse 3 it says, "And there shall no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it, and his blood bondservant shall serve them." No longer be any curse. I mean, go back to the book of Deuteronomy. I think it's Deuteronomy 28 where it talks about the blessings and the curse and how you look at this world. Is this world cursed or not? Are we under a curse? I mean, I look at this nation and I just see we are under such a curse. Such a curse. I mean, I look at the paper, I read the news, and I listen to it on the radio, and it's like, I just feel like, man, this country is cursed. I mean, we have bringing such curses upon ourselves, and it's just beyond me. It's beyond me how anybody could want these people in office who are in office, for example, because they're bringing such a curse upon us. And I get a little tired of some of these radio commentators or some of these people saying, well, the American people aren't that stupid. And I'm shaking my head and said, American people are extremely stupid. They're extremely ignorant. And the reason is because they got no wisdom, because we turn our back on God, and we can see how we utterly curse. We look at the leadership that we have, and it's like they're absolutely incapable of making intelligent decisions, common sense decisions. Everything they do is, you can see it's cursed. And it's like, look at how the world is cursed. I mean, there's all kinds of upheavals throughout the world, all as far as natural disasters and calamities. Remember when Cain killed his brother Abel. That was the first murder, and God said to Cain, he says, hey, your brother's blood is crying out to me from the ground for vengeance, to make this right. And I think that's kind of significant, because he spilled his brother's blood, and the ground was already cursed because of the sin of Adam and Eve, but now this brought even a deeper curse. Well, look at how many murders there are in this country. Look at how many, you know, how many unborn children are murdered in this country, and then multiply that the world over, and you see that we are just, you know, this curse is just multiplying exponentially every day. And he says here, he says that no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it, and its bondservants shall serve him. And the bondservants are the ones that has sold out to God. Remember back in the Old Testament, if a person was sold into slavery because of being in debt, but then they really loved their master, and the year of Jubilee came, or you know, the year that they were to be set free, if they felt like, hey, I really want to serve my master, then they would be branded as a bond servant. Well, this is what's going to be in the kingdom of God. Everybody's going to be serving God, you know, with this kind of commitment. And he says here, in verse 4, and they shall see his face, and his name shall be upon their foreheads. I think it's kind of like, you know, John saving the best for last, in a sense. I have no idea what the face of God looks like, and neither does anybody else. But it must be absolutely the most incredible experience that any creature could possibly have. And words don't describe it. Remember when Jesus, he was talking about guardian angels, saying that little children have guardian angels. He was talking about them, and he says, the angels that are guarding these children are forever beholding the face of my Heavenly Father. Remember when he said that? In other words, the angels, when they go about their business of, you know, taking care of, you know, their assigned individuals on earth, they're still beholding God's face. You know, it's like they can't get their eyes off of him. And yet they're still doing their duty. I mean, it's like the old farmer who once said, when it comes to farming, he says, I keep my hand on the plow, I keep my eyes on the furrow, and I keep my mind on God. Well, that's the way these angels are. It's like they are beholding God because they're enraptured with, you know, his countenance. And, I don't know, it just must be something that just, you are just kind of in almost like an ecstasy. Well, it says they're going to see his face, and Jesus himself said, remember, in one of the Beatitudes, he said, blessed are the pure of heart, for they shall see God. And the pure of heart didn't have. He wasn't talking about moral purity. He's talking about people who have a singleness of vision for God. You know, they're not preoccupied with other things. They got their mind set on God, their heart set on God. In other words, their hearts are pure. You see what I'm saying? You know, you heard the old song. You know, I left my heart in San Francisco. Well, you know, you can't say, well, I left half my heart in San Francisco and half my heart with God. Okay. I left three quarters of my heart with God and the other fourth in Reno or whatever the situation. It's like, blessed is a pure of heart. You know, God is your focus. And I'm telling you something, whatever preoccupies you to the point of absorption, I mean, this basically is where you're at. And, you know, these people who God occupies their hearts and their minds, they're going to end up seeing him. And he says his name shall be on their foreheads. I don't know if there's something you're going to see literally, figuratively speaking. I think it's going to be that God is always going to be on their mind, you know, in their hearts and on their mind. And then in verse 5 it says, there shall no longer be any night, and they shall not have the need of light of a lamp, nor the light of the sun, because the Lord shall illuminate them, and they shall reign forever and ever. Now, I don't necessarily know if that means there will be no more sun, no more moon. There's a suggestion here that might not be, but then at the same token, they could be, but it's like they would be totally irrelevant. Because God is going to illuminate everything. But it says here there's no longer going to be any night. I think that's kind of significant because God's the one who created the darkness. He created the night, and then he separated the light and the darkness. That's what we're told. When he said, let there be light, he separated the whole thing. But I also think there's a spiritual suggestion to that because Jesus talked about, you know, the deeds of darkness or the people won't come to God because they love darkness more than light. And there's always an affinity with evil and wickedness and demonicness when it comes to night. And even the Bible talks about when people do evil, it's usually at night. There's almost an affinity between evil and night. And it says there's no longer going to be any night. And, you know, I think that there's only going to be one place in the universe where there is night, in a sense, and that's the outer darkness that the Bible speaks about, okay, with people who are in a final lake of fire. It's because people love darkness, and that's when they're going to be, you know, in darkness forever. And in verse 6, he says, and he said to me, these words are faithful and true, and the Lord, the God of the Spirit of the prophets, sent his angel to show his bondservants the things which must shortly take place. You know, he says, these words are faithful and true. He has said this at least twice. I think he's said it a number of times in the book of Revelation alone. In other words, you can bank on it. I don't care what the atheists say. I don't know wherever Madeline Marie O'Hare is. You know, people like this who are forever lambasting God and the things of God and Christians and always mocking the Bible and everything like that. Hey, it doesn't matter what these people say and what they do and what they think. You can trust God. You can take it to the bank that what he says is going to come to pass. I mean, a critic could read this and say, oh, yeah, sure, a tree that's going to bear 12 different kinds of fruit, you expect me to believe that? You know, this is what the critic will say. But God says, hey, these words are faithful and true. Who are you going to believe? You know, you're going to believe this self-professed critic, or you're going to believe the Almighty God who can't lie. And he says, and the Lord God are the spirits of the prophets. In other words, he's the same one who spirit has moved these prophets to foretell these things. Remember, Abraham says they have Moses and the prophets. They need to believe them. And I don't know if you remember when he was talking about the rich man and Lazarus. The rich man said, hey, man, they won't believe Moses and the prophets. Send somebody back to the dead, and then they'll believe him. No, they don't believe Moses and the prophets. In other words, we have it here. If we don't believe this, we won't believe anything that God tells us. In other words, when you look at it, you know, some people can be just incredibly obstinate when it comes to just believing the truth. I mean, remember when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead after he'd been dead for 4 days? I mean, it just amazes me. Lazarus came forth, okay, and the people that saw this and witnessed this, a number of people believed in Christ because it was such an amazing miracle. But then others became so much more hardened, and they figured, hey, man, this guy's out of control. We got to kill him, and we got to kill Lazarus because we got to put him back in the grave too, because this is just going to continue to spread. I mean, how hardened can you get? You see what I'm saying? Well, it says here, these words are faithful and true. And he says here that these things will shortly take place. Of course, to us, you know, this has been 2,000 years have approximately have gone by, so it certainly doesn't seem like it's shortly, right? But in the light of eternity, it's certainly going to come in a very quick time. I believe it's going to become, you know, this is all going to have its fulfillment very soon in terms of our lifetime. And I could be wrong, but I, you know, just looking around us and looking at current events and Bible prophecy, I think they're extremely close. But it says it'll shortly take place. And you know what? If you stop and look at it, I mean, I look ahead of me and I think, man, 5 years from now, this seems like a long, long way. But look back 5 years and look how quickly that went. It's kind of like you're driving along in a car, and if you're doing 120 miles an hour on a straight path, and your telephone poles can start looking like a picket fence. You're just passing them so fast. But if you're going at, if you're just in that car long enough, you're going to lose your perception of just how fast you're going. You know, it just happens. I mean, right now we're really moving. I mean, our Earth right now, we're spinning at 1,000 miles an hour. We're hurtling through space at something like 37,000 miles an hour. We don't feel it. We don't sense it. But we are really hauling. You see what I'm saying? But at the same token, I mean, it's the same thing with how quickly this thing is going to come past as far as Jesus' return is concerned. And I, to me, that's encouraging because sometimes I say, my gosh, is he ever going to return? Is it ever going to come to an end? I mean, I'm looking at how this country is just falling apart at the seams, and I'm just saying, man, how much worse has it got to get before he finally, you know, steps in? Well, it says it's going to shortly take place. And to me, that's pretty encouraging. And then in verse 7, it says, and behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who heeds the words of the prophecy of this book. He says he's coming quickly. You know, again, I think that that's a reiteration, okay, that to us it may seem like a long time, but, you know, you put things in perspective, and he's coming quickly. Even if his return isn't for another 1,000 years from now, in a sense, you got to take it like, hey, there's no guarantee that we are all going to get home safely tonight. Some of us may be killed on the way home. I mean, it happens all the time. And in a sense, he's coming quickly. And, you know, and we got to keep that in mind. And he's coming like a thief. You know what I'm saying? I mean, how many people have died today? Well, totally unexpected. How many young people, especially, hit by a car or some tragedy took them? In a way, Christ came to them as a thief. I mean, he stole their soul. And he stole them away from their loved ones like a thief. And we, you know, none of us are guaranteed that we're going to continue to live on. But it says here, that latter part of verse 7, blessed is he who heeds the words of the prophecy of this book. This is actually the sixth beatitude in the book of Revelation. Okay, now, the beatitudes are something that Christ said on the Sermon on the Mount. But I'm just talking about there's seven different blessings that are mentioned in this book. This is the sixth one. Blessed is he who heeds the words of the prophecy of this book. In other words, that you will obey it. Okay. Remember back in Revelation 1:3, there was that first beatitude. In other words, blessed is the one who reads and who hears this book. There's a special blessing for those people. I personally feel like I've gotten a real blessing out of reading this book again. But I think it even goes further than that. There's more, you know, it's a blessing in a lot of different ways. Also, in that 14th chapter, there was the blessing of that was pronounced upon those who die in the Lord from now on. In other words, during the tribulation period, that there comes a time when people who die in the Lord, they're going to be blessed because they're going to be resurrected and rule and reign with Christ. Also in chapter 16, it says that Jesus said, blessed are those who keep their garments, you know, and don't let them be stained. And he said in verse 19, or chapter 19, and blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And in chapter 20, it says, blessed is the person who has a part in the first resurrection. Okay, that person is going to be blessed. And this one here, this is the sixth one, as far as heeding his word. And then we'll get to the second one, the last one, and and just a second here. And then he says here in that verse 8, he says, and I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw, I fell down and worshiped at the feet of the angel who showed me these things. Now, this is very significant to me. He says, I, John, am the one who heard and saw this. First of all, this wasn't hearsay. John got this directly, revealed to him. Okay, so he wrote them down. What we have is directly comes directly from God's throne room. And this would hold up in any court of law because John didn't say, "Well, my cousin so and so said that his sister told him that this is what happened." No, John said he was a direct eyewitness to everything that happened. He wrote it down. But keep something in mind. Look what happens in this verse 8. And I, John, and the one who heard and saw these things, and when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed me these things. Now, this is the second time he's done this. I think it was the first time, if I'm not mistaken, is when he saw the city Jerusalem coming down, and he was so enthralled with the bride of the Lamb that he worshipped this angel. And the angel mildly rebuked him and said, "Hey, I'm a fellow servant of yours, you know, worship God." But keep something in mind, because there's a dark, solemn warning here. John is an old man here. He's probably in his 90s, pushing 100 probably, okay? And, you know, he has been walking with Christ since he was a young man. We don't know exactly how old he was. I assume that he was in his teens. He was probably 17 or 18 years old when Christ called him as an apostle. Now, he's lived all these years serving God, loving Christ with his whole heart, mind, soul, and strength, and out there preaching the gospel, out there witnessing, out there being, you know, doing all this service for God. And then, as an old man, he's blown it twice. Starts worshiping an angel. I mean, to me, that's a solemn warning that we can make a mistake, you know, even in the last lap before we get to heaven, if we don't keep our focus on Christ. We can begin to what? Worship the creature rather than the creator, or worship something that other than God. It can happen even in church. Here, John's in heaven, you know, isn't he? And this happens to him. He gets disoriented, and you know, he's so caught up with the glory and the grandeur of all that he's worshiping the wrong person. Well, how much easier for us to do down here to make this kind of mistake? Okay, I've seen it happen. I've seen that people that are really on fire for God, and I've seen this in the past. But, you know, matter of fact, the people that were instrumental in me coming to the Lord. One of the things I had really noticed as far as their fellowship was that these people really focused on Christ. But then they got into a program called discipleship program, where everybody had to be under somebody in this discipleship program. And they were discipling and discipling. And to the point where I could just see the whole shift went from Christ to this program. And I'm thinking, man, whatever happened to these people? And then it all fell apart. Why? Because Christ wasn't the center. You know, I mean, people have wondered how I could have taught a Bible study for almost 28 years and have different denominations here and not be at each other's throats. Well, if you keep Christ at the focus of the attention, you know, then we can agree to disagree as far as any of the marginal peripheral doctrines, but we keep Christ where he belongs. But it can happen. We can get sidetracked, or we can begin to, you know, lose our focus if we don't keep it on Christ. And it can happen to any of us. And I think one of the most dangerous places for any of us, you know, living in this world, is mammon. The Bible says, you know, you can't serve God and mammon. I mean, it's very easy to get caught up in the desire for riches or money, or to get ahead with just enough, or somehow run into some kind of enough money to be able to enable us to live comfortably for the rest of our life. All I'm just simply saying, it's very, very easy to get off on that. And Christians, by the multitudes, can get their focus of attention off God, off Christ, and on money. As just an example. And he says here in verse 9, he says, "And he said to me," the angel said, "do not do that. I am a fellow servant of yours and your brother in the prophets, and of those who heed the words of this book, worship God." Okay, he's basically saying, hey, I'm a created creature too. I'm a fellow servant of who? Of you and those who serve God and the prophets. And then he says, very plainly, worship God. Now, keep something in mind. This is the second time John's been rebuked, and the second time that an angel said to him, worship God. And remember, Jesus Christ received worship on several different occasions and never rebuked the people who were worshiping him, whether it was the apostles or whether it was the blind man who received his sight or whether it was the leper who was cleansed. Okay, he received that worship. And Jesus Christ even said to the devil, when the devil took him up on a high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time, and the devil said, hey, I will give you all this if you just bow down and worship me. And said, Jesus said, hey, it is written that thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shall you serve. But Jesus received worship. So, you know, I mean, to me, it's just put two to two together. Jesus never rebuked anyone for worshiping him, but the angel rebukes John for worshiping him, see? And he says in verse 10, he says, "And he said to me, do not seal up the words of this prophecy, this book, for the time is near." That's kind of significant, because in Daniel's book, Daniel was told to seal up the prophecies of his book, because he said it was for the future time, when the angel told him that his book would be sealed up to the time of the end. He said, when many would travel to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased. Well, we are at that day. Daniel's book is no longer a sealed book. It is an open book. We can understand it. We can comprehend it now. And we're right in that time frame where it says it would be a time at the end when knowledge shall be increased. Look at how knowledge, there's just a knowledge explosion. You know, every 10 years, knowledge is doubling. It's just incredible what we have learned and what we continue to learn. I mean, we just can't keep up with it. Okay, there's a knowledge explosion. And at the same time, there's a travel explosion. I mean, it doesn't take any brains to see that. I mean, you know, you go to any airport and you see these planes, 747s, taxiing off, lined up behind each other. Everybody's traveling every which way. I mean, the world has never seen such travel. Never even imagined such travel, but it's all happened within the last 100 years. It's all come to pass. Well, you know, Daniel's book's no longer a sealed book, but this book, he said, don't seal it up. A lot of people for many years and centuries have not comprehended the way we comprehend this book, but the book has never been sealed. In other words, much of this book that they could still get a lot out of, okay, if they just took the time to read it and to study and to investigate it and cross-references from other portions of the scripture. But now, more than ever, this book is not a sealed book. People have said for centuries, and even today, they look at the book of Revelation and say, it's an unintelligible book. Who can understand it? Who can comprehend it? Well, most of the people have gone through this whole book with me, and do you find it unintelligible? Do you find it incomprehensible? I mean, to me, it makes perfect logical sense when you can be able to take it and apply it to all scripture, and it comes alive. It's like watching a movie, and it all begins to unfold. You know, it's like putting together the pieces to a puzzle. It's not a sealed book, okay? And God gave it to us, and he tends us to be able to understand and comprehend it. And he says here in verse 11, it says, let the one who does wrong still do wrong, and let the one who is filthy still be filthy, and let the one who is righteous still practice righteousness, and let the one who is holy still keep himself holy. Here's something that's kind of very interesting to me. It's the Bible is always admonishing men to repent, to turn from their sins, to turn away from their ungodliness and their unholiness and so on and so forth. But here it comes a situation where men's fate is sealed. It is sealed. In other words, at this point in time, you know, all those who are in the kingdom of God are forever going to continue to be holy and to continue to be righteous and so on. And all those who are in the kingdom of Satan are going to continue to be wicked and wretched and evil. Their fates are sealed. You see? And, you know, that's kind of a scary thought. You know, but at the same time, it's also a very encouraging thought because, you know, I've often thought, man, what if you get to heaven and 10,000 years from now you blow it and then you end up in hell? I mean, but it won't happen because your character will be fixed. You'll be like Christ. And then in verse 12 it says, behold, I am coming quickly. My reward is with me to render to every man according to what he has done. Again, he's saying, I'm coming quickly. In other words, behold. Behold means what? When you say behold, it's almost like there's a surprise. All of a sudden, look at that, behold. Well, it has to deal with Christ coming. In other words, he's going to come like that. Behold, there he is. He says, behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to render every man according to what he has done. This is kind of significant because to me, look at in our particular country. I mean, it is just being, I just see it, it's just being, the whole foundation of our country is being undermined by termites, as far as I'm concerned. Everything is just being, you know, the foundations is being rotted away. The foundations of truth and godliness and righteousness, and a lot of this has to do with our legal system and how corrupt it's becoming. What I was driving at when he's saying this, he says, my reward is with me to render every man according to what he has done. In other words, with God, there's no respecter of persons. And nobody is going to be able to, you know, claim their innocence for their wrongdoing. In other words, they're not going to see this complete, you know, perversion of truth and righteousness and justice. You're going to be rewarded according to your own deeds, and that goes for good or evil. And then he says here, in verse 13, he says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, beginning and the end. This is what Jesus referred to himself at the beginning of Revelation, the Alpha and the Omega. In the Old Testament, he's referred to as the Alpha and Omega. Again, you can't get that mixed up. Okay, if Christ was a created being, he wouldn't be the Alpha, he'd be the Beta, he'd be the B. You know, he wouldn't be the beginning and the end. In other words, it begins with God, it ends with God. He's the A to Z in everything, beginning and the end. Okay, there's nothing outside of him, nothing before him, nothing after him. He's everything. I mean, to say that, isn't that profound? I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. How can any person say it with a straight face? Unless they're God, unless they're infinite. Okay? I am the Alpha, the Omega, the first and the last, beginning and the end. And verse 14, blessed. Now here's the last beatitude. Blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter the gates into the city. Okay, it's going to be a tremendous blessing, but what do we have to do? We have to wash our robes. In other words, we put on Christ's righteousness. There's only one way we're going to be able to enter into this eternal kingdom, into this eternal city. Okay? There's only one way. And yet, if you stand up today and say that, you know, especially if you happen to be a politician, okay, you are going to be lambasted and lambasted, aren't you? What I'm driving at here is that the world hates that. It absolutely hates that ultimatum. If you were to say to them, Jesus Christ is the only way you're going to get into the eternal kingdom, and the world's going to have a fit. The media is going to have an absolute tizzy, you know, saying, hey, you're going to tell me that the Jew is not going to get there, that the Muslim's not going to get there, okay, that all these other people aren't going to get there, the Hindus and the Buddhists and the Scientologists and the Satanists and all these other people. Hey, you know what I'm saying? All I'm saying is, hey, I didn't say it. You think I wrote this? I didn't say it. It's only one way you're going to get that, and that's to wash your robes in the blood of the Lamb. In other words, to repent of your sins and commit your life to Christ. That's it. I am the way, the truth, and life. No man comes to the Father except through me. And those are Jesus' words. And man, that's going to come crashing down like a ton of bricks on people who refuse to believe that. But you look at men, and their arrogance is so rank. I mean it. They just refuse to believe. They want to believe any other way but the way that God has declared. And it's in verse 15, he says, outside of the dogs and the sorcerers and the immoral persons and the murderers and the idolaters and everyone who loves and practices lying. Again, it emphasizes the fact that the people who aren't going to get into the kingdom, and outside of the dogs, maybe there will be dogs in heaven for those who want them, but they ain't going to be barking and they ain't going to be attacking nobody and they ain't going to be any ignoramuses. Okay, believe me. But what it's really referring to is the symbolism here. Remember what Jesus said? He says, don't give your pearls to swine or give what is holy to dogs. Lest they trample it underfoot or turn on you. A pig, if you give a pig pearls, what's it going to do? Trample it underfoot as it's got a snout and garbage to feed its face. What will a dog do? It'll attack you. Don't give what is holy to dogs. And that's why a lot of times today, I won't even witness to certain people because I say, hey, why bother? They're just going to turn on me and bite my hand or whatever. Trample one of what is holy. These are the type of people that are going to end up in hell. Also, Peter says that the certain people are like a dog returning to their vomit. Of people who what? Who once were saved or once accepted Christ, once got right with God, and then they went back to their old lifestyles. Peter referred to them as a dog returning to his vomit. So when it says outside of the dogs, you know, granted, okay, some dogs can really be a blessing, but most dogs are so ignorant, okay, and they are totally indiscriminate eaters. A dog will stick its nose in its mouth at anything. I mean, it just makes you sick at what they can feed upon, right? This is what the nature of a dog is, okay? But not only that, you know what I see as far as symbolizing dogs? There's so many people in the media today. You know, they attack. What? People who are trying to be righteous. It's like a vicious dog. This is the media. This is what the media will do to righteous people. They're like dogs. They're like a pack of wolves, you know, that just tear into the righteous. Aren't they? Well, outside are the dogs. You're not going to see this in the kingdom of heaven. This is why this is so descriptive. And then he says the sorcerers, those who traffic in witchcraft and sorcery, this type of thing, but also the drug abusers, drug traffickers, and the immoral persons. Now, stand up today and ask people, what's the different definition of an immoral person? What kind of response do you think you're going to get? I got a clipping here in a paper that I think it shows you where we are at. The same ACLU that has been attacking the Boy Scouts left and right, here it says here, the ACLU agrees to defend the North American Man-Boy Love Association. You guys haven't heard of that?
Mm-hmm. I don't want to hear that.
Well, it's pedophiles. It's okay. It's men who want to engage in sexual relations with boys. Okay. The ACLU is defending them, but they're attacking the Boy Scouts. You see, we are in a situation like the Bible referred to as, you know, a nation that begins to call good evil and evil good. We are attacking the righteous. We are attacking the good. You know, and we are exalting the evil and the wicked and the ungodly. But it says here that no immoral person is going to enter the kingdom of God. Well, what's your definition of immoral today? You know what I'm saying? Everybody can say, well, the only immoral person I know is those Christians over there who are not tolerant. But I'm going to tell you something. The most intolerant people in the country today are who? The politically correct. And you would think, you know where the most intolerant place in this country is as far as its institutions are concerned? It's our college campuses. The very places of learning where you would think that there would be open discussion and debate about anything, no. They are the most intolerant, the most bigoted, the most narrow-minded, because if you do not toe their line as far as being politically correct, man, you are ostracized, you are out, you are through, you are finished. Isn't that ironic? The place you think you would have freedom of expression and freedom of thought to the most, you have it the least. And that's where we're headed, isn't it? Isn't it ironic? Okay, but he says here, outside are the immoral persons. And then he says here, and the murderers. The murderers. I mean, and this includes all those who murder their own children. How can you get around that?
And don't repent.
Yeah, right. Right, okay. I just took that for granted. Any sin that we commit, we can all fall in this category somewhere. We have to repent of it. All right? Mothers who kill their own children are, you know, they are just, can get to heaven too, but they need to wash their robes in the blood of the Lamb. They need to repent of their sin. They need to acknowledge it. You can't get to go from God and just say, well, you know, I'm not guilty of that. It was just a meaningless blob. The arguments don't hold up anymore. They just don't hold up. On Judgment Day, there's going to be no denial. Absolutely none. The truth is going to be there, you know, so overwhelming. And, you know, people are just not going to be able to hide behind their flimsy, worthless, good-for-nothing excuses. Because you know what? People are going to see their sinfulness. They're going to see it. And there's no way they're going to say, hey, I'm innocent. I'm a good person. That, to me, is going to be the most frightening thing, is to be able to, is, you know, God is not going to be mocked. People are going to see themselves as He sees them. And their guilt is going to be so overwhelming that they're going to, you know, have nothing, absolutely nothing to hide behind or stand upon. And it says here, the idolater is an idolater. Remember, a coveted person is an idolater. Okay? This country is full of idolaters today, but they won't consider themselves idolaters. Even in the church, they're full of idolaters. And one of the biggest idols is money, or this TV. And it says, and everyone who loves and practices lying. I mean, that's a lot of people, isn't it? I mean, we've all broken this commandment as far as lying, either in the spirit or the letter. But here it's talking about people who love and practice it. Okay? And it says here in verse 16, it says, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things for the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright morning star. Look at what he refers to himself as. Now think for a minute, okay? He says, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things for the churches. Okay? He's basically given us this message for the church. It's not for the unbelievers, for the church to, you know, really, to inspire them, to motivate them, to encourage them, and to warn them. But he also says, I am the root and the offspring of David. What does he mean by that?
He was there before David, and he's there after David.
Good.
He is David's life.
Good. Good. It's almost as though he's saying this. I am the father of David and the offspring of David. When it's saying, I am the root of David, in other words, he is the hidden life of David. He gave David life. But at the same time, he's the offspring of David. He's David's son. You see what I'm saying? You see his divine nature in there. He created David, but he came through the line of David as a man. So he's saying, I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright morning star. Remember Lucifer? What does Lucifer mean?
Fallen star?
Light bearer.
Lucifer means light bearer or son of the morning, son of the dawn. Okay? And here, Jesus saying, I'm the bright morning star. In other words, he's going to say, hey, in the end, from this conflict of the ages, he's going to come out on top. Okay, Lucifer is then going to be, you know, in the lake of fire. In verse 17, it says, and the spirit and the bride say, come, and let the one who hears says, come, and let the one who is thirsty come, and let the one who wishes to take the water of life without cost. Look, it says, and the spirit and the bride say, come. They put them together. Who's the bride?
The church.
The spirit, the Holy Spirit, through the bride, says, come. He's telling people to come to Christ, right? And let the one who hears says, come. In other words, a person who accepts Christ, let them say to other people, come to him. Okay? And then it says, and let the one who is thirsty come. It's an open invitation to everyone. Right? And let him who wishes to take the water of life without cost. In other words, isn't it incredible? It's like it's not going to be a charge. No charge to this. The fountain of youth. The fountain of life. Okay, you know, many books or movies have that theme, the fountain of youth, or that holy grail, you know, to find that fountain of youth somewhere, to drink deeply from it, never grow old, never age, never die, never get sick. Well, this is it. This is the living water, and it's without cost. It's right before your fingertips. You know, you don't have to go to the end of the earth for it. Well, you know, it's still a matter of person's choice. It's almost like this is the last appeal. God is saying, hey, you know, I'm still keep the doors open. You still have the opportunity. Come to it now. Otherwise, you'll be forever lost. And then he says here in verse 18, he says, I testify to everyone who hears the words of this prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God shall add to him the plagues which are written in this book. If anyone takes away from the words of this book, of this prophecy, God shall take away his part of the tree of life and from the holy city which are written in this book. Now, this is very, very significant. Okay. First of all, it says he testifies that anyone who adds to this book, okay? It's talking about this book in particular, this book of Revelation, but you can make the application to the book of the whole Bible. Anyone who adds to this book, what's God going to do? He says he's going to add to them the plagues that are written in this book. You know, people who add to the book are people who very often are in cults, like, for example, the Jehovah's Witnesses. You know, they're forever adding to this book, okay? Adding their own words and so on and so forth. Okay, they got what they call the Watchtower back in New York, and they're forever coming out with this, with their Watchtower, and they're always adding things. Okay, and then you got the Mormons. They're forever adding more and more things. You know, they got not only the Bible, but they got the Pearl of Great Price and the Doctrine of Covenants and the Book of Mormon, and they got their so-called modern day prophet who's supposed to be coming out with all these supposedly utterances from the throne room of God. Well, you look at all these different cults, they add to God's word. God says, you add to it, I'm going to add to the plagues that are in this book. In other words, you're going to be left behind, and you're going to have to go through the tribulation period. Okay, but the inference is they could still be saved if, you know, they turn. You see, but then it gives another warning that I think is even more severe, because it says this, in verse 19, if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city which are written in this book. So this is even a more of a severe judgment, because a person who goes through the plagues in this book apparently could still be saved if they repent. But a person who takes away from this book is going to be eternally damned. Now, taking away from God's word is more serious than adding to God's word. Why? If you add to God's word, you still have basically the word, which you can still be saved by if you focus in. I know churches, even Christian churches, where people go to particular churches where they're always adding to God's word. In other words, they say add things like, well, their own legalistic things. You can't wear makeup, you can't wear slacks, you got to be baptized in a certain way, you got, you know, all these different, you know, things, just add till ad infinitum, ad nauseum. You know what I'm saying? It's kind of just a big, huge legalistic structure. They're always adding. And unfortunately, you know, they're building a lot of wood, hay, and stubble and everything else. But they still have the essentials as far as God's word. Okay, if you can just cut away all the garbage and get down to the word. But the liberals are the ones that take away from God's word. Now, what I mean by the liberals is, we were talking about homosexuality earlier. You can find from Genesis all the way through Revelation, you can find what? You can find a condemnation of this moral behavior, right? Well, the liberal will take that away. They will do away with it. The liberal will do away with Christ's deity. The liberal will do away with the miracles. The liberal will do away with all these other things, right? Well, that person will whittle God's word away to become absolutely worthless. And he says those type of people are worse, and those people are going to go to hell. Why? Because they say, I'm going to take away their right for the tree of life. I mean, that's eternity, right? Look what he says here. If anyone takes away from the words of this book, or this prophecy book, God shall take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city, which are written in this book. You're not going to get into heaven. You know, the inference is, if you add to it, there's still a possibility you can make it. But don't add to it. Don't take away from it. I know that I went around and around with the Mormons, for example, one time, and I said, you can't add, you keep adding to God's word. You can't add to God's word. But you know what? They came back in the book of Deuteronomy. There was a quote where God says to Moses, and you don't have to turn there, but it's in chapter 4, verse 2, it says, you shall not add to the words which I am commanding you, nor take away from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you. So, way back in Deuteronomy, God said, don't add to it and don't take away from it. Okay? But they say, well, see, look how much was added after that. Well, that's not the same thing. As a matter of fact, in Deuteronomy 18, just a few chapters later, God had specifically said that he's going to send a prophet like Moses. And whatever he says, people have to obey him. And that prophet, of course, was Jesus Christ. So, you know, you've got to take everything in light of all of the scripture. So what he's talking about adding to it, it's like he's talking about adding your own words to what God has said. Okay? Or taking away from what God has said. That's far more dangerous. Edit this book. You know, who will take their little scissors and cut out everything they don't like in it. That's subtracting from it. And that causes people to be damned a lot easier than adding to it. See what I'm saying? And then finally he says here, verse 20, he who testifies to these things says, yes, I am coming quickly. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. One who testifies says, amen, I'm coming quickly. It's Christ who testifies to these words, right? And he says, yes, I am coming quickly. Amen. Amen is a solemn ratification, meaning so be it. And it's come, Lord Jesus. In other words, it's a prayer to just confirm it. You know, I mean, to me, it's like, don't you feel like it's almost every day, oh, man, Lord, just come back. I mean, just come back. I mean, that's why I feel almost every day. I mean, I just almost feel sick inside when I look at what's happening in this country. I'm just so fed up with it. And it's like, man, if it's so bad now, what must it be like when the Antichrist is going to be here? You know, if I can feel so much contempt, you know, for what these politicians do and say, what it's going to be like when he's ruling and reigning, you know? And then in the last verse, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. You know, it's like we are saved by grace. We begin with grace. We are sustained by grace. We are maintained by grace. And in the end, you know, for all eternity, we are upheld by grace. In other words, grace is God's undeserved favor. That's how we're going to get, you know, into his kingdom from beginning to end. And it says, and the last word is amen. In other words, a solemn ratification. So be it. Anybody have anything you want to add or share?